Today, Sabbath, April the 20th, 2019, we have the pleasure to further explore the complex subject of the seven trumpets. Our study, number 41.7, is entitled Seventh Trumpet's Veiled Woe. I must begin by saying you cannot understand the seventh trumpet without accompanying clarity and commensurate, a careful, cautious, and cagey cognizance of the seventh seal. And to put it in its greatest simplicity, seals are opened, trumpets are sounded. Perhaps an illustration will be helpful. In the American school system, there are 12 grades that you have to pass through before you can graduate. Consider the 12 grades to be similar to the seven seals. And you're in the 12th grade means that you are in the seventh seal. The seven courses that you will take in that 12th grade represent the seven trumpets. Therefore, you may have a geography course, may have a math course, language arts, physical education, driver's ed, at least seven courses. But you need to know that when you are traveling to your mathematics course, that represents one of the trumpets. But there are other events that occur to you during the course of your matriculation, during the process of your zealous pursuit of your diploma, that need to be recorded that are not pertinent to the trumpet, only pertinent to the seal, the last seal. There are other significant events, use your imaginations, that would occur that are not participatory to the seventh or the sixth or any of the other trumpets, any of the other classes that you take, but are very much so noteworthy and need to be understood because they pertain to you during the 12th grade now. A cognizant clarity on the seventh seal should be explained even further. Let me just reiterate that the seals are all ordinal. Means that they're consecutive. The first seal then follows the second, then the third, all the way to the seventh seal. The book that was in Father's hands was a book that was sealed with what? Seven seals. And the only way we can have salvation is if Jesus, as is explained in Revelation chapter 5, comes forth being the only one worthy to open up the seven seals. And the Bible says no man was worthy. That excludes Christ. Wasn't worthy. Couldn't win salvation without Jesus. I don't know how much admiration you have had or you have before some of your stellar teachers of the past. You may have been faithful to a prophet premier, even one like, I believe, Prophet Muhammad, who's ascended up to heaven. Yet still, he had no empowerment to save you. He couldn't take the book of the seven seals out of the Father's hands, which means that the Father could not honor whatever work that he thinks he may have done to exculpate you from the penalty of death and to win for you salvation. That does not happen without Jesus. And the formula gets complicated because Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, 45 through 47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So, Jesus' efficacy is further complicated because it's a composite which includes Moses' writings and the doctrine that was handed to us by Christ's clandestine presence upon Jesus, as promised in Deuteronomy 18. So that's the Father's testament that was revealed to us by Christ through Jesus. And to believe on Jesus, you have to believe on Moses as well. Vinette brought to my attention some elder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I believe, who has left the church and says, you no longer have to believe in the Sabbath rest. He said, Jesus is our day of rest. And he quoted Matthew 11. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And his message was, we have Jesus, we don't need the Sabbath. But then if you remove the Sabbath from your embrace of Jesus, you're dissecting him from Moses. And sure, that's true. We as Mustard Seed Adventists look forward to our day of rest because we have heeded the counsel of Matthew chapter 11 and we've embraced Jesus. But the world can't embrace him because they don't know of him. They haven't learned of him. Therefore, they cannot receive their Sabbath rest. I began by saying the seals are ordinal and all trumpets are blasted in the last, the seventh seal. Let us take a moment to revisit Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. There's clearly a lapse of time before the sounding of the seven trumpets. Yet after the seventh seal is opened, we revisit Revelation chapter 5. We hear all of the voices celebrating the fact that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, hath prevailed to take the book out of the hands of the Father. John the Revelator was made joyous, though previously sad, because Jesus had accomplished that feat. But amazing, even beyond all of that, theology. With the opening of the last seal comes a significant point in Christology, in world theology. Comes a half-hour silence. The seventh seal, therefore, not the seventh trumpet, is unique in that key way. It wins for us the half-hour silence. Why does the seventh seal opening require a half an hour silence? Because it shows you the quiet, unobserved emergence of the Son of David, the one for whom Christians were beckoned to watch for very carefully. Brother, I don't know how you, the Mustard Seed, came on the scene. It wasn't in the news. My stargazer didn't let me know. My crystal ball guru was ignorant. The pastors, E.G. White didn't prepare us for this. You just slid onto the scene. Let us read about this quiet emergence. Let me take you to Isaiah 49. Listen, O owls, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Hence, this servant emerges, and automatically he's telling people that this is the moment that you've been waiting for. You've been studying all these years as an Adventist and as a Davidian. You may have studied the Carmel pastor, the Gilead pastor, the Bashan pastor. You may have studied all these, but now I've got news for you to heed and to hear. He emerges saying, the Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Verse 2 of Isaiah 49. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And therefore, the servant emerges clandestinely. Christ hid him, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I reflect back to Genesis when Jacob was first called. He was wrestling with the angel, and Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And Christ said to him, well, what is your name? My name is Jacob. Well, this is your blessing. Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. This was a prophetic promise which pointed to this moment in time, which pointed to the opening of the seventh seal. That's why he used the term Israel with double meaning. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Imagine that. But Christ does not receive any credit. Christ does not receive any acclaim. He doesn't receive any recognition or any honor, none whatsoever, until the servant emerges. You thought that you taught about Christ, but you didn't. You confused Christ with Jesus. You confused him with the Father. You've confused him with the Holy Spirit. But Christ says, this is the moment that I've been waiting for. I've been laboring for 6,000 years since creation for this hour. For this what? For this hour. He says, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain and spent my strength for naught. It seems as if this servant, though he sent out a lot of publications, a lot of books, it seemed as if he labored in vain. The efforts that were made after we had forged as a group of disciples indeed, by virtue of the fact that we had sent broadcast out that nobody latched on to, suggests that we have labored in vain. Rushing to advance deeper into the study, verse 4 again, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. There's somebody out there whose name is still called Jacob. Jacob hasn't overcome yet. Just because Israel has become the overcomer doesn't mean that his work is done. He's got to get all facets of Israel to unite with him, so that they too can be accompanied under the banner of Israel as well. Continuing the reading in Isaiah 49, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Notice, he's been teaching and preaching and evangelizing all these years without any strength. Why is that? Because he's been concealed. And we've moved into the period of the half-hour silence. His purpose, he was formed from the womb to glorify Christ. Yet, preparatory to that, he falls under Jesus' administration. Consequently, he has two administrators, which accompany the hour of his emergence. We're looking for the half-hour silence, the period of time where Christ endows him with glory so that these texts can come to their fruition. Because he's looking forward, he says, Yet, shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the Lord raised you up, how come you're not already glorious? Well, that day is coming. I'm looking forward to the second half of the hour. Look what happens when he is glorified by Christ. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. But see, you can't understand the seven seals unless you can appreciate the Lord's salvation. And you can't appreciate the Lord's salvation until you understand the ordering of events. First, he speaks to an isolated group of people called islands. His strength is spent for naught. The Adventist church completely and totally rejects his ministry. Then he goes out to receive the 144,000. But hold on now, there's a whole world out there. Well, God really don't care about the rest of the people on the earth. Now that you've got the 144,000, you can kill everybody else, right? In fact, and I'm mentioning some of the things Vinette has told me that will resonate as we get deeper into the study. There are Adventists now that are teaching that the 144,000 are the same as the great multitude. But here we see that his mission is to gather Israel and to also enlighten the Gentiles, so that Christ now can extend salvation to the end of the earth. That's his commission. Evidently, this servant, he is a hidden teacher with a sharp sword and a targeted, isolated audience, the islands, the Vidya. This occurs all before Christ is glorified, for he is told, "Thou art my servant in whom I will be glorified. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Somebody unfamiliar with our light that may stumble across this study and take note of the fact that this person ushers in salvation. Yet he is not Christ. He is formed from the womb. And he can't be Jesus, because Jesus, these past 2,000 years, has received his accreditation and his acclaim. Why didn't the Bible prepare us to discern the emergence of this individual? Well, we were prepared. Christ, in John chapter 6, verse 27, told the adherents of his message, "Those people who pay close and careful attention to his word and comply with his laws," remember I told you that there are mandates in the testimony of Jesus that need to receive your compliance, he told them, he said in John chapter 6, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." There are some people that have been engaged in the Jesus Christ epic that have become gloated with fundamental Christology in their field. The Lord says you're not through laboring. Verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life," synonym for salvation, right? "Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." There's somebody other than me, Christ said. Somebody other than Jesus that's going to have meat for you that you need to labor to receive. Why? Because God the Father has sealed that individual. And his meat worketh unto everlasting life. Unquestionably, unequivocally, and devoid of any further doubt. This seal that this servant brings has to be the seventh seal. And the reason why you have to labor to receive it is because it doesn't come with fanfare. It's something that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was commissioned to watch for. Doesn't finish there. It says in verse 44 of John 6, "No man can come to me," this is Christ speaking, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It could not be a reference to Jesus. could not be referenced to Christ because the person comes to Christ because the Father draws him to Christ, right? It's a separate individual. Somebody that he is required to raise up in the last day, which harmonizes with what we learned in Isaiah 49. He shall be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's a very unique promise, isn't it? Maybe we need to drill a little bit deeper into the meaning of that promise as we advance. Because when this person is raised up in the last day being the last epoch where death prevails. Remember, Adam was told, in the day that you partake of the fruit, ye shall surely die. Well, that was a different day. This is a day when life prevails. In that day, they shall all be taught of God. Which means that nobody has a right to celebrate their stature in the church. Nobody can say, well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I deserve your salutations and your honor. Nobody can say, well, I'm a Jew. Therefore, I'm deserving. Nobody can say, I'm a Catholic or a Muslim or an Episcopalian. Nobody can say that until the last day because none beforehand have been taught of God. He says, in that last day, the Father's going to draw somebody to me. That's to Christ. For the last 2,000 years, we've been drawn to Jesus. But somebody is to be drawn to the Spirit that clandestinely rested and abode upon Jesus and spoke through him. They're going to be drawn to that personage. And then the Father is going to allow Christ to lift him up so that everybody can be taught of God. So you don't need to worry about the lies about God you've been hearing on the internet. Because the day is going to come with this great broadcast media that's available to us that everybody that wants to be taught is going to be taught of God. And some people don't want to be taught. That's fine too. But those that want salvation are going to be those that are going to be joyous in the teachings as they learn about God. One more comment about John chapter 6, reverting back to verse 27. It says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then he tells us about the person that's going to be drawn to him. That person is going to have the Lord's meat, right? In verse 53-56, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, the only way you could eat Christ's flesh is if you know his identity. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. This is speaking proverbially. When the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 26, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. He was referring to the doctrine that he taught while he abode upon Jesus. And in the same sacrament, he broke the bread, said, this is representative of my flesh. Therefore, somebody in the last day is going to be raised up to distribute the bread and the wine, to mix metaphors, of Christ. And that's what wins for you everlasting life. Consequently, we can't leave John 6 until we come to the riveting conclusion, the inescapable, undeniable, certified rendition that the seventh seal is a seal of doctrine. And the servant which we were admonished, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Means that you should struggle to receive his doctrine. That's why he says in Isaiah 49, thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus, if the seventh seal represents doctrine that works unto everlasting life, then the trumpets are the requisites for passage. Thus I say, to comprehend the seven trumpets, you must understand the seventh seal. Let me refer you to Revelation chapter 10. Let's read verses 7 through 11. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. John the Revelator is giving you a declarative statement, making reference to the day when the seventh trumpet shall be sounded. Perhaps yesterday we become confused and thought that the verses that would follow were encompassed within the confines of the blast of the seventh trumpet. But he's not saying that. He's telling you that when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Therefore, the formula to teach humanity about God is finished. It's not promised that everybody on earth will understand God, but it'll just understand that you're in the period of the half an hour silence. The truth about God has been in your midst, although it did not come with any fanfare. And this is why John gives an overview that's very important in the ensuing verses. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me, again, this is verse 8, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, that can't be the seventh sealing servant, also known as the seventh angel, because the seventh angel, as we saw in Isaiah 49, broadcast throughout the entire earth. To the contrary, this party is restricted to only broadcast before many peoples. He's told to prophesy again, which means he prophesied beforehand. This text right here just is showing you and prepping you for the people amongst whom the seventh seal will be opened at first, and the people to whom the seventh trumpet shall be blasted. It's showing you the Seventh-day Adventist people. Because if your excursion with religion didn't cause for you to have a bitter belly ache, if you didn't go through that great disappointment where in 1844 the Adventist brethren were disappointed, their prophecy didn't come to fruition, they had a bitter belly ache. And it was a result of taking the little book. Well, he was commanded to take the little book. And it seemed sweet as honey. But when he began to integrate it and assimilate it, it became bitter. You need to have that bitter cross in your life and in your church experience for you to receive the seventh seal. That is your path to glory. That's why it says that the ministry afterwards, the Seventh-day Adventist ministry headed by E.G. White and V.T. Hata was a second prophetic rendering. It says, thou must prophesy again. Then we have the doctrine that's afforded to us in chapter 11. But notice, the prophet John emerges. He's given a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Therefore, the Adventist message has never identified the people that worship therein. We've talked about the 144,000 coming from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and this is why it's helpful for us to begin the study making reference to Isaiah 49, because it shows you the encompassing of the Hebrew people and then the evangelization of the Gentile people. Remember reading that? Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Notice the adverb also means in addition to. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Well, never before in the history of Adventism until the advent of the mustard seed have we been able to identify the 144,000. We've shown that they're going to blossom from the sons of America's former slaves. Consequently, this validates the mustard seed's additions as he blossomed within the Seventh-day Adventist church. And within the Seventh-day Adventist experience. His doctrine is built as its foundational predicate on the 1844 Great Disappointment. And then on the mission and the commission thereafter, over the last, somebody help me with the math, 170 years, where they prophesied again. And now the brethren, they don't want to give up on their prophesying. But the Lord says that when you advance towards salvation, when you advance towards the seventh trumpet, when you have the seventh seal, you're going to have somebody that's going to know how to measure Israel and how to extend salvation to the Gentiles. They're not going to come and tell you the 144,000 is the great multitude. They're going to tell you the 144,000 is a separate and distinct people apart from the great multitude. And going to specify even more through this measuring rod, like a reed. Reed making reference to Egypt. This is their second Egyptian liberation. It's going to measure further because it's going to give higher accreditation to the sons of America's former slaves who have not become engulfed in masonry, in secret society devil worship. They're virgins. But that doesn't mean there's not forgiveness for the others. They just can't be numbered amongst 144,000. Somebody needs to give the measuring standard. And that occurs in the seventh seal before the seventh trumpet is broadcast. Let me reiterate. The seventh seal brings delight. It doesn't bring embitterment. The seventh seal is expressed in Revelation chapter 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Therefore, those people that are graced to fall under this experience don't have a bitter religious experience anymore. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So the Father promises to give the mustard seed, just as he did in John 6 that we read, the seventh seal, to give him because he thirsts, the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who's the son? Christ is the son, right? Jesus is the son. And the mustard seed inherits that same appellation. He graduates because he does the will of the Father according to the prescripts of Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, and I quote, "But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." We go there to show you that if you become Christ's brother, and Christ is the Son of God, then by definition of familiar knowledge, you become the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, as we delve deeper into this study, it's not errant to call him he the mustard seed, the Christ as well. As shocking as that may be, it's not errant because he becomes the Son of the Father. He's not the only Son. He's not the only begotten Son. But he is the Son. He too can reflect the will of the Father. Reverting back to Revelation chapter 10, it shows us the Adventist experience. It allows us to give a conclusion. The doctrines of Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, which we will not go over in this study with any detail, we've done so in that regard in time past, are parenthetical to show how the slow process which brings to an end the mystery of God. Bitter disappointment, the prophesying before many nations, the distinction of Jerusalem from the Gentiles, the final 42 months, the killing of the two witnesses, the standing and the ascending of Jerusalem, etc., are all events under, and be careful to listen, the bread of the seventh seal.
Seal.
These are events, as we revert back to our illustration earlier, that you're going to witness as you've matriculated to 12th grade before our graduation. They're all events under the bread of the seventh seal. They are events that are taught, because the seventh seal is doctrine, when the seventh seal is open. They're taught in the hour of the arrival of the Son of Man. They are a light which continues unto the end of Revelation. The following text will give us affirmation of this point. Let us turn the page and read Revelation chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. Now, you will recall, there's a lot of events that occur, and all this occurs during the Seventh-day Adventist epoch, before the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. We have the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 described in prior studies, correctly defined for us from the rod, as being representative of the earthquake, verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. We're not going to spend much time trying to interpret that doctrinal pronouncement. We just understand that represents the Lord's destruction of the unfaithful Adventists. Then in verse 14 it says, the second woe is past. What does it mean, the second woe is past? There were three woes you were told to heed. The first was past with the passing of the fifth trumpet. The second was past with the passing of the sixth trumpet. These events and the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 are encompassed in the second woe. Verse 14 of Revelation 11, in reiteration, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So the third woe commensurates with the blasting of the seventh trumpet. That's why verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. and he shall reign forever and ever. Why does any man get to be called his Christ? Because he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Well, Lord, it's Christ speaking. You know, Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament. Why don't you be your own salvation unto the ends of the earth? Now, I have appointed you to be my salvation. That's why he told Jacob. Jacob really wanted this blessing. He stole, he cheated, he falsified to get it. And Isaac, being prefigurative of Jesus, because Isaac wanted Esau to inherit it. Esau represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Jacob represents the Davidian arm of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Therefore, you have this transition where the mustard seed falls as Jacob under Jesus' administration, and his name is changed to Israel under Christ's administration. And that's why we have the half an hour silence. But the blessing in Genesis 27:29 says, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. The conclusion from what we've read in Revelation chapter 11, factoring these findings in mind, is that the seventh trumpet does not sound until the Seventh-day Adventist path is concluded. Now, what does that mean? We know of the events because we have the seventh seal. And our knowledge is what wins for us everlasting life. But in order of events, the woe of the seventh trumpet is not pertinent to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Instead, that which they were cautioned to look out for falls under the sixth trumpet. Therefore, when the earthquake swallows up the proverbial 7,000, which is a total of thousands of people in their destruction, just as the book of Revelation says and reveals to us, the second woe is past, and the third woe cometh. But, brother, I don't know how John the Revelator could make this statement. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I don't know. Christ is my Lord. He doesn't need to have a possessive pronoun indicating an alternate person, even though commensurate with what we've learned in John chapter 6, the Son of Man, that's a new light and new doctrine to me. It's only a new light and new doctrine because you haven't been watchful. As Matthew chapter 24 says, verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Verse 45, a speaking of the Lord and his Christ. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So this servant has come. He's come with the opening of the seventh seal, and he's begun to teach even before Christ cometh to take the reins in his own hands. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. He's got enough confidence in him to extend to him, just as Revelation 21 showed us, the inheritance. He inherits all things. That's why in John chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, it says, the reaper and the sower are two separate and distinct individuals, and they both shall rejoice together. And it says that under the umbrella of this being the will of the Father. therefore, from Revelation 11 and 10, before the woe is past, we learn that the iconic John measures with the rod. That's not the woe. Jerusalem is the holy city, and is referring to Jerusalem as a people. Also, not a woe. The two witnesses represent Jesus' gospel extension of Moses' work. The two witnesses are killed. We've learned the lesson of the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, I told you we're going to interweave some of our older studies into this study. You had the Lord ascending, not all of Christendom, proverbially, but only 3 of the 12 ascended up the mount. But then they were shocked and surprised to see Jesus talking with 2 people, Moses and Elijah. Then they hear the voice of Christ saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto an high mountain apart. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again." Again, again, again. "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So this Elijah, he's promised to come. He gives allusion to John the Baptist. "They did unto John the Baptist whatsoever they listed. But Elijah, likewise, shall also the Son of Man suffer unto them." Elijah, therefore, is referred to as the Son of Man. They're going to efface his acclaim. They're going to repudiate him. They're going to do unto him whatsoever they listed. But what does that really have to do with the trumpets and with Revelation 11 and the Seventh-day Adventist experience? Well, we find out in Revelation chapter 11 that it says, verse 3, "And I have given power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Hence, during their ministry, they don't call fire down from heaven. But by virtue of the fact that the rebels hurt or they reject the Christian gospel, they're consigned to the eternal death by the flames of hell. That's why it says, if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. The day is going to come when, because they rejected the truth that has come out of Jesus' mouth, they're going to be subjugated to the fire and brimstone of the second death. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite all earth with plagues as often as they will." I make this connection to the Adventist experience simply by virtue of the fact that in 1798, the 1,260 days where they prophesied in sackcloth came to an end. The prophecy in sackcloth means that it was blunted, the prophecy. They prophesied darkly. The Christian world saw through a glass darkly. But yet and still salvation was made available to those who entered into the gospel. Even though they were subsisting on water, Jesus had power, as he did with his first miracle, to turn their water into blood. to mix metaphors, to turn their water into wine, which means to show you that during that epoch, there are going to be people that were faithful, even to the darkened sackcloth ministry of Jesus, before it was fully elucidated, because Jacob is the light of Christ unto the ends of the earth, they're still going to have an opportunity to have their water turned into righteous work that's accredited as being the blood of the Lord. They have power to shut up heaven. They, the two witnesses, they have power to shut up heaven, which means that they have power to preclude in the days of their prophecy Elijah's gospel from blossoming. Anciently, Elijah was the one that opened up the heavens and inundated Israel with the rain that reversed the drought. And this is what Elijah is going to do for the 144,000. They are people subsisting in theological drought. Jesus didn't inundate them with this gospel. This doctrine that you're studying now is an overwhelming abundance of theology of rain. It's the latter rain given in abundance. Therefore, when you see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah and told you not to reveal the vision until he's raised again, you're told not to reveal the vision until after the two witnesses were killed. And then they're raised again theologically. And that is symbolized by Elijah's first coming. Jesus is depicted as the two witnesses because what we stated earlier, in his light is inculcated the light in the gospel that Moses taught. We look forward to the day when Jesus is no longer going to be besmirched. Because you know who besmirched him? The beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. It was Christ that received the key to unlock the bottomless pit. But not every beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit is grateful. That's why it says those who besmirch the beast are going to be killed. This beast represents the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant nations, those who have been unfaithful in their calling and who have rejected the ministry of Christianity in favor of their closet liaison with Masonry, with the devil. And therefore, they reject the liberation of Israel by Moses' hand and the continuance of that theology by Jesus' hand. But the day is going to come in the Adventist epoch when the two witnesses are going to be raised again. And then that's when we're going to give the lesson, as we have done, under the auspices of the seventh seal, before the seventh trumpet begins to sound, of the Mount of Transfiguration and that glorious application as it pertains to the world. Some people may say, well then, was it wise to open up the bottomless pit if they were going to do nothing but reject Jesus' clothed and sackcloth ministry, the partial light that he revealed? Well, look at the synergy of world history. Israel rejected Christ. What makes you think that the Gentiles couldn't be led to do the same thing? Both of them were elevated by Christ, by his freedom, but they both ended up rejecting the prophet like unto Moses. For Christ covenanted to them that he would speak to them through a surrogate. The surrogate was Jesus, whom they rejected. Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 10 are deserving of our focus because we've gone through Revelation 8 and 9 showing the opening of the first six trumpets. We need to explain this interim period therein. That interim period merely shows you the growth of Adventism and its final rejection, which summarizes the woe of the sixth trumpet. Remember, the locust of the fifth trumpet was told not to kill but to hurt. Then the horsemen were commissioned to hurt under the blast of the sixth trumpet. Another way to put it is the Adventist experience from Revelation chapter 10 and 11 just shows you the blossoming of boys to men. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was elected to be the church that would evangelize the 144,000. And they will do that through the mustard seed. But they are the ones that were given the commission to be the shepherds of the earth, to graduate unto the Lord's salvation. But they rejected the call. They failed to watch. Having said those things, we can also turn back to Revelation chapter 6.
And I quote,
"And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood," which means that Christ's ability to enlighten through his word was rejected and darkened in favor of the moon. The moon is the reflector of the sun, which means that they embraced the spirit of prophecy as their source of life. This is an unacceptable step in theology, which leads to their rejection. The quote continues, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." We know this is not a description of the universal population of the planet Earth, because the 144,000 and the great multitude are yet to be harvested. This is a proverb to show you the people that were elected to manhood. Else it would have to say the inhabitants of the earth. But it says every man. I guess all of a sudden, if we're to take this literally, the women are no longer scared. And the children. Now, it means that the Adventist faith, when they were exposed to their Lord, fled to the rocks. In other words, they fled to the bastions that the world had prepared, hoping that they could give them a theological answer to his ministry, and said to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Christ is angry with them. They need to be hidden from his wrath, and they need to be hidden from his vicegerent, the Son of Man, to whom he has inherited all things. They don't want to see it as that way. They still want to infuse themselves into this inheritance. But the point I'm working to is in Revelation chapter 7.
And I quote,
"And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." What do the winds represent? See, in the Adventist experience, the winds already shook the fig tree, which means that they rejected the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they lost their salvation. And you're walking around talking about you're the Lord's Christ. Well, maybe they had a legitimate basis to reject it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Therefore, even David Koresh's blasphemy claiming to be Christ is going to be forgiven unto him. Potentially, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." I don't compare my ministry with David Koresh because I don't claim to be Christ. I claim to be his Christ, his vicegerent. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." That message of warning encompasses Christ, Jesus, and the mustard seed. The quote continues, "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world,
neither in the world to come.
Evidently, to preclude the world from receiving the same fate as Laodicea, there are four angels precluding the blast. Brother West, why don't you get on television and let everybody see? See, I'm being withheld from doing that. I'm precluding the blast of the Holy Spirit on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Aha! This has to represent the Son of Man that we described, whose meat you're commissioned and you're commanded to seek after. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given, to whom it was given, was given, was given, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Correspondingly, I ask,
this ascending angel, now, where does he get the authority to tell heaven what to do? He's iconic Peter. Peter prefigured his ministry, as manifest in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Hence, the ascending angel, he has to be a human being because he has the gospel that's required to seal the 144,000. He has the bread which Father told you to seek after, for it worketh unto everlasting life. If the winds were allowed to blow, and if the slayers were allowed to hurt, then perhaps the first people on the list would be the sons of America's former slaves. They need to be protected and sealed. And that's why the cursing of the fig tree is symbolized in the fifth trumpet, Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. Verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt, that they should not hurt, where have you heard that expression? That they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I want to give you a little bit of synergy between Revelation chapter 7 and the fifth trumpet. Those of the locusts, I didn't say anything about horses, did I? Say anything about horsemen? Those locusts, onward, indeed, goes to say, and the shape of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Evidently, these locusts are people that have been ordained to inherit the earth. They are going to have a Enochian help, which is prefigurative of the horses, but it's the locusts that are the ones that receive the seal. There's been a 2,000-year expanse of the Christian experience, and it has grown from the messages manifest in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, allowing for the faithful adherence to Christianity to receive the seal so that they can, in Peteresque fashion, command the four angels when they can begin to hurt. Whatever this five-month period is, it's the period we know that elapses when we are validated and given the proper authentication
by heaven so that all of earth knows of our empowerment, yet we pronounce that the Seventh-day Adventist Church represents the fig tree that has been resoundingly cursed. They haven't died as of yet. Their death will be attributable in the sixth trumpet. That's why in Revelation chapter 11, we saw that in the sixth trumpet, the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 takes place. Because even though we've been given empowerment, we are told not to kill, but we're told to hurt. And only hurt those men, in other words, only condemn those who rejected the seal of God. The people who have had access to the meat which Christ recommended that we seek after, because it worketh unto everlasting life. Understand, now we're not through talking about the seventh trumpet. We're going to touch on it. But understand, the fifth trumpet locusts are not ridden by, but command, sixth trumpet horses. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, please carefully note. The ascending angel becomes a plurality of people. And he has a gospel to seal and to teach Jacob, the 144,000, about God and Christ. That's why it says, hurt not the earth, neither the tree. This is iconic Peter's commission to the four angels. The four angels could, by the way, be none other than the four beasts of Revelation chapter 5. Because they as Enochians, as expressed in Jude chapter 14, were given the commission to hurt and to judge and to punish. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 explains, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This represents those who have successfully proceeded forward from the Revelation 10, Revelation 11 Adventist experience, including the special resurrection. They're going to be the ones that are going to take the gospel to the 144,000 under the agency of the ascending angel. That's why it's equally remarkable that this ascending angel commands the herding angelic angels in heaven. Unequivocally then, with the opening of the seventh seal, he, the ascending angel, has inherited the commission of the fifth trumpet. See if you could parse through that information. I didn't say with the broadcast of the seventh trumpet, with the opening of the seventh seal, allowing for the half hour of silence, the ascending angel has inherited the commission of the fifth trumpet. What is that commission? The duty to exert limited hurt. The sixth trumpet commission does the hurting. Since therein, horses given power to hurt after the fifth month locust mandate, then by the face of the man, Peter's, they must be Enochians, as shown in Jude 14. Men tasked to judge after he, also known as the ascending angel, gives authorization. The ascending angel has to represent the fourth angel, as shown in Revelation 14, promised by E.G. White. The Bible only counts three angels. It infers the fourth, because it says, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This angel is identified as the first angel. But how could he be the first angel when he's seen as another angel? After the description of the 144,000 earlier in the text is described. So I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue of people. So he preaches the everlasting gospel, therefore he has to have the seventh seal. Consequently, he could not be the early Adventist at any time because they were only commissioned to prophesy again
before many peoples and nations
until they learned how to number Israel, to measure the temple. Let us close with a perplexing question. Our study today is entitled Seven
Trumpets Veiled Woe.
Where can we find information about the woe of the seventh trumpet? Now get this in mind now. All these trumpets open up in the seventh seal. The seventh trumpet delivers the third woe. And that is delivered to us by doctrinal theology in Revelation chapter 12. Before we even get to Revelation chapter 12, it should be noted again that chapter 11, before it leads up to chapter 12, explains to us that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, truncating the reading, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. That's never pleasant, is it? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. Why is heaven going to rejoice? Heaven is commanded to rejoice, because they just got rid of hell. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. This is theology. This is his battle. He's casting out false doctrine, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. We've discussed how the earth helps the woman. It's through international broadcast, something that we've never had an opportunity to do since the beginning of time. But now the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, not with the Seventh-day Adventist church, because the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 has taken place, but with the righteous bastion that has come forward in the Seventh-day Adventist church. He's upset with them, but he can't fight against them. So he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, that's Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Consequently, with more carefully acquired cognizant clarity, we now discern that the light of the seventh seal, the seal of God, must be open to us in order for us to appreciate the full panorama of the seven trumpets. The woe of the seventh, now unveiled, is expressed in Satan's flood of lies, which are designed to destroy our blossoming Seventh-day Adventist light. A day does not now seem to pass whereby Vinette does not fail to show to me more of the mass electronic media's doctrinal sophistry which surrounds us, but which cannot defeat our work. For it is led by the face of a man, by he who holds the seventh seal of salvation and its accompanying seven trumpets. And with that, I bring the study to a close.